First Corinthians 13, love and forgiveness, page 4, and we're looking at 1 Corinthians 13. We're on, still on verse 2. Is it 3?
Yeah, page 4.
Oh, Paul, yes, but it's page 4, 1 Corinthians 13, 2. 1, 2, how many need 2?
Big one. Does anybody else need one?
Anybody else need a page 4? Okay. So last time in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, we talked last time about the ending of it, the term, and we look at verse 2. It says, if I could, so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And we're looking at the very end of that in the middle of the page. We finished at number 3. So I want to just reiterate some of this as a kickoff point. Number 2, it says, I am nothing means all spiritual gifts, knowledge, and even the ability to move mountains are worthless and ineffective if they're not driven by love. And why? Just real quick, why is that true?
Because if it's not done spiritually, it's not done with God's power.
Okay. Okay. That's there. But it's if it, Joe. No, she just finished. I'm going to help. She had basically the answer. Go ahead.
If we don't do it for love, we're doing it for ourselves rather than others.
That's true. But what she was saying is if we do it with don't do it with the right spiritual attitude. We have to do it with the right spiritual attitude. And that, because you only have 2, carnal and spiritual. And so if you do it for God's glory. And by the way, what does it mean? You're going to hear it a little later, but what does it mean to you when you hear, do it for God's glory? What does that mean to someone? Raise your hand. Yeah.
Lift them up. Bring people.
Lift them up. Okay. Somebody else. Yeah.
Give God the credit.
Credit. Lift them up. Okay. What else? Somebody else?
You were just...
What'd you say, Dave?
I was going to say the same thing.
Dave. Okay, lift him up. Where are you lifting him up to? And who are you lifting him up to?
Oh, I give him credit. He gets the credit. Because
giving him credit? Okay. Credit? What else?
Honoring?
Okay. That covers a lot of ground. Honoring him, right? What else? Somebody else? What?
Magnifying who he is.
Yeah, that's honoring him. Yeah.
I was going to say, same thing with, pointing to them,
all of those things, yeah.
One more. Giving the credit to him and not giving it to yourself.
Right. Everything you guys said, are the shadings of how we glorify God. They're not how we glorify God. We glorify God by obeying him and submitting to him, period. And all those things happen because of those 2 reasons. You glorify God by obeying his word. What does he say in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. What does John 3, 36 says? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments and my Father and I will abide with you. I'm paraphrasing it, but that's most of it. So. When we say glorify God, it's not just giving him the credit. That doesn't glorify him. What glorifies him is what you do. And I say that because what we asked here is if I have all the powers to remove mountains, to do all those things, and I don't do it with love, I don't do it with the power of love, I'm not doing it with a spiritual attitude. It doesn't glorify God at all. That's what it means. You can't glorify God unless you do something. It's not what you say. It's not like, oh, Lord, I'm giving you the glory. That doesn't glorify God. When I go out and I do something, when I reject sin, or when I go out of my way to help somebody, when I shine my light to the lost world, or I take persecution, or I handle an illness, biblically, I'm comforted by it. I know it's for my good. If I do all of those things, I am glorifying God with that. You do not glorify God, in a sense, with the things you mentioned. They are just shadows. That's all they are. They're shadows of what you've done. And that's what glorifying God is. Everybody understand that? See, we can leave now, right? That's a big lesson. That's a real big lesson right there. Because we didn't know it. And if you don't know it, how can you do it? Right?
Can you break that down to a small sentence?
Yes, glorifying God. John 14, 15. Obedient submission. That's it. You do the word. That's why he said be doers. If you do the word, you're glorifying. That's an even shorter sentence. If you do the word, you're glorifying God. And now, just for a second, I'm going to put a semicolon there. If you were to sit and ask yourself right now, if you were to take a minute or two, and you were to ask yourself, how am I doing with that? In other words, in my day, how much of my day do I glorify God with, now that I know what it means, how much of my day do I glorify God with, and how much of the day don't I glorify God? And the Bible keeps telling us we are to examine ourselves. And the purpose of examining ourselves is to not show God, he's omniscient, he knows where you are, but it's to show us where we are, because we tend to forget, we tend to just move on. We tend to look at the clock or the calendar too much, and in doing all of that, we forget who we are, and we forget how to glorify God. So he gets piecemeal stuff. So if you don't want to give God piecemeal stuff, I'm not saying every day. I try to do it every day, but pick a time frame and ask yourself regularly. Make it a regular thing to say, how much did I glorify God today with my day? You could be waiting at a red light. How much did I glorify God today with my life? Oh, that's not good. And you know what that's going to do if you're honest? If it isn't good, it's going to bring you into prayer. You're going to pray. You're going to ask him to help you with that. Why? Because you're going to be convicted by the Holy Spirit, because you realize that you had more of a carnal attitude throughout the day than you did a spiritual attitude. Everybody get it? All right. So that's what it means. I am nothing. Number three, we must never forget that it's not the spiritual gift that's the most important. Rather, it's the love that powers the gift that people will remember the most. What did that last week when we discussed that? That it's not the gift, it's the power. What does that mean?
It's a gift of love. You want to give that important gift.
Yeah, okay.
The gift is just a byproduct.
There you go. He got it. The gift is the byproduct of love. A wonderful intimate relationship between a man and a woman in a marriage, the gift of that is a child. The child is the byproduct of that love. As a matter of fact, you think about your whole life, many of the things you do you think are events, but they're the byproducts of something else. That's a good message. The byproducts. Yeah, write that down. I'll remember that one. I like that. I don't let nothing slip. So you understand that? So that's why how we look at things, the way we look at things and what those words mean are so vitally important. If you don't have the right understanding of them, how are you going to be able to see how they work? How can you improve yourself? How can you have a greater walk with Christ if you don't know what glorifying him really means? You understand? And the power of love. There is nothing in this world. You could take all the nuclear weapons there ever could be. You could take the power of a black hole, the biggest one, a supernova. You could take anything that's in this universe, and it doesn't have the power of love. Period. Why? Because that cross says that the creator of the universe was actually willing to die for you and me. Period. How about that? And not just now. He not only blesses us now, but as we'll see a little later, he gives us blessings when we leave this world. Nothing trumps that power. Nothing. All right. So we'll go to A now. Love in this context is not just a feeling. Here it comes. It's a guiding principle that forms bonds and relationships. What's a guiding principle mean to you? And give me an example of a guiding principle.
The commandments?
That's a guiding principle, the Ten Commandments. What else? What, let's make it personal. What's a guiding commitment in your life that you look at as a guiding commitment in your life?
Your faith.
Your faith. Individual faith is a guided commitment, right? Now the question is, with every commitment, how committed are you? That's the question. Mm-hmm. So you're right. Your commitment. What were you going to say?
Trust.
Yep, that also is a guiding principle. How often, and a commitment and a trust, they'd be like spiritual Siamese twins, okay? Because they're connected. If you have faith, you'll have trust, and if you have trust, you'll have faith. What else?
I don't know if this is worldly or not, but morals?
Nah, morals don't count.
Yeah.
Your morals are for people that are unsaved. We have scripture. And by the way, and that's another thing, morals are the result of the Ten Commandments. All moral laws are based on that, on those Ten Commandments in one way or another, right? So the morals is more of a shadow than it is a guiding principle. What's another guiding principle?
Attitude.
She got it. Attitude. That is a guiding principle. If you have the right attitude, you're going in the right direction. And if you have a bad attitude, you're going in the wrong direction. Period. That's the guiding principle I was looking for. Attitude. Thank you, Jerry. All right. Any questions about that? And I'll have you know that it says it's a guiding principle. Love is a guiding principle. Attitude is a guiding principle. Faith and trust is a guiding principle that forms bonds and relationships. True or false?
True.
Say it? Okay. Let's look at Proverbs 17:17. Proverbs 17:17. Julie. Huh? What'd you say? Oh. Proverbs 17:17.
A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversary.
A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born. What does that mean? Somebody tell me, exegete that for me. Okay.
It depends on what you do for me,
mm-hmm.
It's how I treat you.
Joe?
What was the question? I'm sorry, just reading it.
What is that verse 17 say? A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity.
I would say it's almost unconditional. The love that you have for your friend.
Yep.
Well, a brother is someone that you can't have control of. That brother, you're born together,
mm-hmm.
because your mom, because of the parents, right? So they're not obligated to love you because you just have to love them because they're friends with it. A friend is pretty much, it's universal. I mean, that friend, the meaning of a friend is, they'll stand behind you, they'll take a bullet for you.
Yeah, yeah, exactly right. So when you said that in the beginning, how did you begin that? You said something in the very beginning of that.
A friend is a natural birth.
Yes, a family member. See, the difference is you have a connection with a family member more than you do a friend. And so if you, but then again, what does the Bible say about giving your life for someone else? He's talking about a friend. right? So the point is, when you look at this, it says, and a brother is born for adversity. What does that mean? Adversity. You're my sister, so your adversity is my adversity. My adversity is your adversity. I'm talking to you. I just called you my sister before, that's right, yeah.
Well, a friend is a friend because you have a lot in common.
Yes.
So that's why you're like, the love
yes.
Like,
yes.
Like, but brother or sister, you're is a stuck deep.
As the old saying goes, pick your friend when you can't pick your
other. But it's a deeper commitment.
A brother, sister, or a friend?
No, a brother and. No, not always. Nothing is always. But yeah, in a general sense, it should be that way. What were you going to say?
You could be like this with your brother or sister, and you're just not going to see eye to eye.
Yeah, but you love them. And yeah. You can do that, but nobody else better.
Blood is thicker than water.
No, boy, is that true. Yeah.
Right. Has to overcome the adversity. So that love has to overcome the adversity.
That's the answer. Because of the love factor. We're talking about love here. This is what the whole chapter is about. And the power of love. And love will overcome any adversity, whether it's a brother or a friend, either way. Because of your commitment to each other. And that's really what is a commitment? Let's look at that word. What is a commitment? What does it mean to you when you say, are you committed? What does that mean? If somebody were to say that to you, how would you answer that? Are you committed?
Well, I think there's levels of commitment too. You know, I mean, commitment is all in, right? But you're not all in all the time, depending on the situation.
I think in a worldly sense, you're right. But in a spiritual sense, you're not. Your commitment to God
are all in.
But your commitment in the world, I mean, if we go back to when before we were saved, our commitments were not only dependent on circumstances, but they were also dependent on our valuation of what we had to commit our time or our resources or whatever it was we were committed to. We would gauge it. We would look at it. So there is a different level of commitment in that regard. But in the spiritual realm, total commitment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And what that simply means, he wrote it that way, that we would understand you must love the Lord with all your being. And that's a total commitment. How many people here don't have a total commitment to themselves? That's a good question. Are you committed to yourselves? Yes or no?
No.
Why?
Because there's things you'd like to do that you can't do or won't do. Or
mm-hmm. But that's not a commitment. A commitment is...
like jobs, too. Jobs, if you're working, it's like you can't... You know, there's things that go on in your life that...
But I don't know that those are commitments. You're looking at it like I have a commitment to make a car payment for 12 months. No, I'm not looking at that. I'm talking about a commitment like this. I have a commitment to use the Bible as the guide for my life. I have a commitment to serve people. I have a commitment to think more of others than I do of myself. Mm-hmm. You see, in the spiritual sense, Joe, you have to have a total commitment to God, because if you put any conditions on any commitment you have spiritually, then none of it works. It's like that, I don't know what they call that game where they put all those little pieces of wood up and you pull one out or not, whatever it is, right? It's like the very moment you knock out one of those pieces in the Bible, the whole thing collapses. Your commitment to God has to be total. And what is the reason why? Why do you think it's your commitment to God, other than He commands you to do it? What would be the working idea of why you have to, you're commanded to make a total commitment to God? Yes, Jerry.
Because the more you think about that commitment to God, the less chance you have of evil.
That is absolutely correct. Yeah.
Because His commitment to us was total.
That's right. Total commitment to, we deserve to give Him what He's given us as best we can. Yeah, Sue.
Because you can't serve two masters.
You can't serve two masters. That's a big one, right? Yeah. What else?
Just
To be more like Jesus all the time.
That's true. To be more like Jesus, right? Well, the answer really is the power of love. It's the power of love that gives you the strength to make an unconditional commitment. You can't make it. You could never make an unconditional commitment when you were unsaved. You didn't have the power to do it. You were living in self. You were living in the little world of self, okay? Now you're living in the world of Jesus Christ, and you have the power of Him, His love for you, and the power that comes from that love to make a total commitment in everything, period. Everybody got it? So what stops us from doing that?
Self.
What'd you say?
Self.
Self, okay.
Flesh.
Yep, what else? Attitude, exactly right. Our attitude, that is the thing. See, understand this. When God made you, when God regenerated you, He did not make you a robot. He did not say, in Ezekiel 36, 27, He says, and you will obey my commandments and keep, you will obey my word and keep my commandments. That doesn't mean that every single day He put it in your heart, you must obey. I don't want to obey. Oh, I have to obey. He didn't make you a robot to do that. What He did, and He didn't give you free will. What He's done is He's given you the wonderful, the most blessed thing is He's given you the ability to choose between right and wrong, the exact same way He gave Adam and Eve the choice between right and wrong. And He's repeated that in all of His children. The lost don't have it. You don't understand right and wrong if you're lost. You don't get it. But His children, when you're regenerated, He says, I put my spirit in you. I take out your old heart, put a new heart in, and you will obey my commandments and keep my word and obey my commandments. And in doing that, when the moment He regenerated you, He gave you the ability to choose. And you're either going to choose right or you're going to choose wrong. Why do you think He did that other than the fact that you're not a robot? Because otherwise, if that was the case, if He did that, let's just say that He did. Let's say He made mankind. Once you're saved, it's impossible for you to do evil, because He's put it in your heart never to sin against Him. What kind of life do you think you'd have? What kind of love would you have? There'd be no love. There'd be no love at all. You know why you love somebody? You know why you love somebody? You love somebody because of who that person is and what that person does, how that person affects your life. That's why you love them. And love is not something you fall into. Love is something that develops. It's something it's a seed. It's a seed between a drawing of two people together because of personalities or something that's more than a car or money or whatever. But it draws them together, and then in that, once those two seeds are planted together, they start seeing similarities in their life. Then they start seeing sacrifices in their life towards one another. And then once those sacrifices turn, that's the beginning. That's the fruit of love. It starts then. The sacrifice, marriage is a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice because it's a lifetime commitment, and it's a sacrifice that compromise is involved in it, and when two people live together, but it's all powered by love. And if you come together for any reason other than having common characteristics or common goals or common attitudes, and see where that goes and blossoming that out, if you just do it because I like your car, how about we get married? I mean, I'm being facetious, but I'm saying that if you do it for any reason other than what I said, then that ain't gonna work. And that is a testimony to the divorce rate today. Mm-hmm. And not only that, even in the Christian church, unfortunately. So I'm trying to show you that it's the power of love that makes your commitment unconditional and gives you the free choice every single moment of your life to choose between good and evil. You can choose. The lost can't do that. You couldn't do that before you were saved. Everything you did was evil. Right? Is that true? Why? Somebody said that to you. What Bible verse would you use? Everything you did before you were saved was evil.
Yes, I was a sinner. Christ died for me.
You what?
You know, I was a sinner. While I was a sinner, Christ died for me.
You could use that. Yeah, that's a little weak, but you could use that. Yeah.
Christ was the only perfect one, sinless one, and all righteousness, the Bible tells us, is those filthy rags.
But yeah, that's true. But I'm talking about if somebody asked you that question.
If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just forgives us our sins.
That's true. Mm-hmm.
Come on, Pastor, what are you thinking?
No, I want to see what you're thinking. That's what I'm doing. Because that, huh? No, that ain't going to work this time. What was the question?
At one time, I would have said, if somebody bothered me, I'm going to put you in a nose.
Yeah.
Now I'll say, I believe you.
Yeah.
Lord, I want to do that. The Lord wasn't there.
Right.
That's the rule. That's the rule. Get this anyway.
Right. So the what was the question again? What was it? Unconditional. If you were to explain to somebody, that you have an unconditional love and you didn't have it before, why didn't you have it before?
No, your question was, what is a Bible verse
a Bible verse, yeah.
That whatever happened before the cross.
Yes. Yes.
What would you say if you asked or somebody asked you?
What? What the question? The question was, what is the Bible verse that shows that before you were saved, you didn't have the ability to
the natural mind?
Huh?
Corinthians 2:14.
That's one of them. That you didn't have the ability to have to understand good and evil. What's the Bible verse? The natural man is one. Everybody's mumbling. What is it? What am I missing? Sue. That's it. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it, right? And the reason is because before... Oh, that was it. Because the question was, why is it that you couldn't? What's the Bible verse that says that you couldn't choose between good and evil? That's what it was. What is the Bible verse that says that?
The natural man.
What'd you say?
1 Corinthians 2:14.
What else? Evil. The heart is continuously evil, right?
Who can know?
Lou. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's the other one. In other words, those are Bible verses that show you that before God regenerated you, you were incapable of both understanding good and evil. You understood mores or morals, but you didn't understand the principle of the Ten Commandments, the principles that they encompass. You didn't understand them, and now you do. And it's all generated by the power of love. That's what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to give you examples of situations that you can see the power of love now that you didn't have before. Because then you can see the two in comparison to each other, and that shows you, what does 2 Corinthians 5:17 say? What's it say? Anybody know? No? It's one verse everybody should memorize because it tells you who you are. 2 Corinthians 5:17.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, things have become new.
There you go. And you know where it says old things have passed away? You know what that means? That means that going back to the past is not fruitful at all. It's sinful. It's not fruitful. It's sinful. Why? Because he delivered you from the past. So imagine this. So imagine you live in a dump. You live in a real dumpy place in a bad neighborhood. You got gang members, drug dealers, and just picture something really a real bad neighborhood in your mind. And all of a sudden, an uncle comes up to you and says, you know what? I'm gonna move you out of here. And he moves you to the better part of town, not the best, but a better part of town. He buys you a new house, has all the modern conveniences, you got nice neighbors, you got a nice yard, right? How often are you going back to the dump? How often are you gonna go back to that old dump that you lived in that he took you out of? And every single time we go back and look at anything negative in our life, that's what we're doing. We're going back to the old dump that he delivered us from. Charles Spurgeon said, why would you do anything that God died for so that you wouldn't do it? Why would you do that? Again, it's the power of love. It's the power of love. Yeah.
So this actually happened Monday, and I think the reason why it happened on Monday is to say this. So Monday I started my car and the rear mirror fell to the floor.
And that's funny.
Right away, the Holy Spirit said, you know what? See how small that mirror is compared to the big glass? Forget the small mirror and start looking at the big glass.
That's right. There you go.
That's
awesome. That is really awesome. Oh, I like that. I might use that. I'm going to steal that, actually. At some point, I'll use that. That's really awesome. That's a wonderful analogy. Wow. So I think we should all take and rip off our rear view mirror. Just use the side mirror, right? All right. Any questions? Okay. John 11:33-36. John 11:33-36. Tom.
When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. In his spirit, he was greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?
Okay, so when it says that Jesus wept, let's talk about that one for just a second. You guys have papers?
No. Page four.
Here. There you go. So when it says Jesus wept.
This is your lesson.
No, it isn't. Okay. I gave you the teacher's notes. So when it said Jesus wept, What did that mean to you?
That he has compassion on those who are mourning.
Yep. What else? When?
Because he saw how sin separates us from God.
Boy, you really go to those Bible studies every day, don't you? Oof. She does. She goes to Bible studies every day. So we're going to have to bring her in with a gag or something. No. Somebody else. Why Jesus wept? What do you think about that?
His friend died. He's heartbroken.
Yep. That's a very good point. And remember you said that. I'll tell you why in a second.
He was moved.
He was moved. Emotionally moved, right?
God said love.
Love. That's true. Now, who was talking when he said Jesus wept? And it's a narration, but when you look at that narration, it says Jesus wept. Jesus was a member of the second, he was the Son of God, and he was Jesus of Nazareth. So actually, Jesus wept twice, because first of all, it was his friend. Now, that's Jesus of Nazareth. We have to understand that. sometimes when you read something, you have to look at it just a little longer. Jesus wept was the man weeping for his friend. Jesus, the Son of God, of which he was, wept with him because he saw what sin did to his creation. Remember, Jesus Christ created everything. He is the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, right? Everybody got that?
Yeah.
Okay. So when he saw what sin did, when Jesus the man saw it, he wept because it was his friend and he loved him. And Jesus, the second member of the Godhead, wept with him, with Jesus of Nazareth, because he saw what sin did to his creation, to somebody that he loved. That's why he says, that's why he tells everybody, and that's why you should tell everybody, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus, in another place in the Bible, it says Jesus takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You got to remember, even the wicked, all of us that are saved, we were once wicked. We were once considered, it says that God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7:11. And that means you and I were in that position. And out of love, he called us. And so we should actually weep. We should actually weep for the dead right now, and that are our family members that don't know Christ, because they are spiritually dead. A person doesn't, you can, I mean, don't you, when you pray, I'm sure all of us have people that we love that don't know Christ, and doesn't that burden your heart? There's no difference between that and what Jesus did here with Lazarus. There's none. It's love. It's love, the emotion of love, in full view of both God the man and God, the Son of God. It's a wonderful thought when you think of it, that they both wept together over the same thing, and it was because of love, because of their love of Lazarus. Everybody understand that?
There's June.
Who's she talking to?
Nobody.
Oh, good. That's real good. Okay, and then it said, it says here, and then it says in 36, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And then he said, and then they said, and some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Did you, when you read that, did you notice the contrast? Did you look at it as a contrast, or did you just read it? You see the difference? Yeah. You could just read that and go on to the next paragraph, because it's telling you something. Lazarus died, Jesus went, he wept. And then they said that they were he could have healed them. And then it goes on in the other verse, then Jesus again groaned. You could just read it that way. But if you stop when you read, and you're not in a hurry when you study your Bible, you'd read that and you'd stop. And you'd see that in verse 35, in verse 34 and 35, we see grief because of a loss. And then we see in 37... And 36 is a backup to that. And 37, now he's talking about, now the negative thing comes out. Well, if he's God, why didn't he save him? Why didn't he come and save him?
But I think that's also a setup, because this is an indication of how many were screaming for him to be crucified.
That's true, too. That is true. That is true.
It's a foretaste of what is coming.
Well, that yes, and because you're in John here, in the other Gospels, it's a little more clear that right from the get-go, they were after him, right? But what I'm trying to show you here is that when you read the Bible, look for contrast and stop. Studying the Bible, you can go to Bible studies till your teeth fall out, but if you don't learn anything and you don't take home something like how to study the Bible so that you get the most out of it, then you're just listening. You're just filling, you're like a battery. You're storing information and you're not exercising it. And you wanna really try to do that. Yeah.
I was just, actually it's the first time I think I thought of this in this situation with Lazarus and Jesus calling him out of the tomb, is that Jesus, the God-man, was showing and had eyewitnesses all over his ministry.
Mm, he did.
Healing people.
Mm-hmm.
And so he actually had to show the people and us today through the word in this Bible that we are sinful people, and Jesus is the only way
that's
to go
true.
To. So by example, Jesus had to, that's why Jesus was swept, and those people that were questioning Jesus in that day, we could have saved him, could have come back earlier and saved him. Jesus still has to show people are going to die in their sin, but I am the...
I am life.
I am the life. So that's probably...
That's it, yeah. That's yeah. But see, that's what I'm saying. When you stop and study, these things come out. Mm-hmm. You know what it's like? It's like if you plant a garden, and you, let's say you plant garlic, and you watch it grow, and then you can't see what's underneath. It's just dirt. And then when you pull it up, because you took care of it, you pull it up, you see the fruit of it. The same thing applies with the Bible. You just can't read it like a book. You have to stop. There's no time frame in reading your Bible. If you have a time frame, then you're in the wrong attitude. You have a carnal attitude. My time is more important to me than studying. I go to a church that teaches me this stuff, and yet I don't use it. Why? Ask yourself that question. Why don't I use it? If you and that's my point, is to teach you how to better read your Bible so you'll understand it better, you'll get more applications out of it. So when you just stop at three or four verses like this, it opens up a new vista to you. And how many times have you done that, right? James, how many times have you opened your Bible and you read something and said, well, I didn't get that before, wow.
Mm-hmm. And I actually connected that with last week when you were talking about the potter.
Oh.
Who gives the right, who has the right to tell the potter?
Oh, yeah, the clay. For good or bad. Yeah. Okay.
But if you go back to 11, verse 4, he explains why he's delayed.
11, verse 4?
He said that, yeah.
Okay, go ahead, read it.
But when Jesus heard about Lazarus being ill, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it.
See, Jesus already knew Lazarus was going to be raised. He even told his disciples when they said to him, well, why don't we go save Lazarus? He says, he must be in the ground. And that's why the Bible also pointed out that when they got there, the body stunk. To make no doubt in your mind that man was stone dead. And everybody there that witnessed it knew he was stone dead, right? And then when he said, Lazarus, come forth. The interesting thing, and I've never got over this, is that Lazarus was already putrefied, number one. He was that dead. That meant that he was bandaged like a mummy. That means he couldn't move his legs. So when he said, Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth, and he couldn't move his legs, he wasn't on one of those things with the light on it where you had two wheels in your. He wasn't on that. There's only one thing left. He levitated out of there.
So, cool.
So imagine this. Imagine their look then. And then imagine how hard their heart is. And in verse 37, and some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also kept this man from dying? And they saw, and they're gonna, and after they saw him rise, that shows you the hardness of a heart.
Yeah.
He knew that.
Yeah.
He knew that. And that's why it says that he was deeply moved in the spirit and greatly troubled.
Yes.
Yeah. Because he gets at the human part of him, I'm sure was troubled.
He's like, man, people.
All right, we're going to stop here because we could stay here forever.
And
right?
You can also look at that.
We will one day stay here forever.
You can also look at that situation as there's no such thing as death, just the body.
That's it.
And that we all live. So
exactly.
One of two places.
There's a book I'm reading. I'm rereading. I read it years ago. It's by Lorraine Bettner. He was a Puritan, and it's called Immortality, and it's a wonderful read. That's why I went up and I was doing something, and the Lord just led me to look at that book. I said, "Wow, I remember reading that," and I'm going to go back and refresh my mind. Immortality by Lorraine Bettner.